I don't generally introduce people on Sunday morning because I don't want to embarrass them on into the future. But I do have a couple of guests that I do want to recognize this morning because it's really kind of unusual to have that opportunity. Sheila Simmons and her son Adam are with us this morning. They came from Iowa. They were a part of the church I pastored in Sioux City. That's why Gayla's sitting next to them, a mutual friends, and excited to have them here this morning. Their daughter and son-in-law, Vacluse, live here in town, and he teaches Latin at Schaefer Academy. And so it's kind of exciting to have them back in town here in Rochester. So welcome. We're glad you guys are here. And then Gordy and Karen Olson. Some of you know Gordon and Karen from years ago. Worked with Karen for years. She was the brains of the Minnesota Wisconsin Baptist Convention, quite literally. She could do anything. And so it's a delight to have them with us this morning as well. Karen's mom actually was the church secretary here years ago, back when George Ray was here. So I'm going to tell a story this morning that it's kind of interesting that you're here for at this moment. So glad to have you guys here, and if you're a guest with us this morning, don't worry about it. I won't ordinarily single you out. You don't have to worry about it in the future, but these are friends that I'm delighted to have with us this morning. Most Americans will recognize this man. Anybody know who that is? Colonel Sanders, that right. His more up-to-date picture is this one right here. You know, that really was not his name, but that's how we know him. His name was Harlan Sanders. And he was given the title Colonel by the governor of Kentucky because his chicken was so famous in his early days that they made him a Kentucky Colonel. That's a true story. What you don't know about Colonel Sanders, however, is that this whole career of Kentucky Fried Chicken didn't happen until after he retired penniless. He had absolutely nothing when he retired at age 65. In fact, they issued his first Social Security check was $105. He had done all kinds of strange and odd jobs before finally he had the opportunity to work at a service station and operate a service station for Standard Oil Company. That service station was shut down because it financially wasn't making it, and they offered him another service station in Kentucky. This one made it. And he hadn't been there very long before he discovered that he needed to get in on the business that the cafe across the street had. He said people would stop in at the service station and they needed gasoline, but they were also hungry. And all the money was going across the street rather than going to his service station. And so he started serving meals literally out of his own kitchen. And they were basic country meals of, you know, country fried steak, chicken, mashed potatoes, and that kind of thing. And then he had the opportunity to buy a building that was right alongside of them, and he turned it into the restaurant, and that's when he started to have national notoriety as a result of that. To the point that today, it is the largest fast food chicken restaurant in the world. And notice that I put it that way, in the world. Because they have 18,000 different outlets in 115 countries, and one of the most unusual things that I discovered this past week was there are 4,563 franchises in China. That's how big this whole thing got to be, because somebody at age 65 went into retirement with absolutely nothing except for an idea and a recipe. What happened actually is after he received that first check, he started going from restaurant to restaurant across the country. And this was the deal. He would take in his pressure cooker, which was the way that he would fast cook chicken, and his secret recipe, and then he would sell people on paying him 5 cents a chicken for what they used his recipe for. And it wasn't very long before he had his first franchise in Salt Lake City that then grew into hundreds of franchises around the country and then ultimately into what it is today. 5 cents a chicken and an idea that grew to what it is today. That's a picture of the restaurant that he actually began to see success in. I remember the place on the bottom left, and some of you will remember that if you're old enough as well. I remember when we went to Palestine, Texas to see my great-grandmother. We always bought her chicken at Kentucky Fried Chicken, and it looked like the one on the bottom left. The one on the top is like what we have here in town. It's kind of the standard today. But I had never seen one in China, although I'm not too shocked to see that. It still is amazing. All of those different stages through which Kentucky Fried Chicken grew and changed in the process. We stand today at the beginning of a different Sunday. And, you know, I was sitting there thinking in the pew, this is even different for me. I have preached to you hundreds of times over the course of years. Now, most of you weren't all here during that time. But my first sermon here goes back 13 years ago. And then I spent 2 years as interim here, preaching almost every Sunday. And then I left for a long time, came back as interim again. And over the years, I've had the privilege of preaching to you over and over again. But it never has felt exactly like it does today. This is a different day and a different moment, and a different time for me and a different time for you. It's the beginning of a long-term change. Churches change too. This church doesn't look like it did in 1960, whatever it was, when it was established. In fact, if you want to see what it looked like initially, it's that little tiny building over there on the side that the youth actually hold their services in and where the office is. It is absolutely amazing to me that W.A. Criswell, probably then the most well-known preacher in the entire world, other than Billy Graham, actually did the dedication service in our tiny little building that if we all stood up in, we might have been able to get 50 in. We don't even remember that today. We don't even notice that because we've gone through all of these interior changes as a congregation. Churches change. Consultants begin using what they call the life cycle of the church to describe the normal process of change through which a church goes through in its history. And you can see that on the screen, maybe not completely very well. Birth and childhood, adolescence, prime, maturity, midlife crisis, old age, and death. Those that study churches say that a church can go through the entire timeline in less than 20 years. Unless at some point they catch a new vision and begin a change again that leads them into another growth spurt of effectiveness. When you think about our church and where we sit on the life cycle, it's a good question. I decided rather than to ask you that question right up front, I want you to think with me historically. For those of you that were here when George Ray was here, where do you think we were when George Ray retired on that scale? You don't have to say anything out loud. I think that we were probably somewhere right about there. We were hitting our prime. We were at our historical high at that point. And there was a sense of excitement about what lied ahead. We had been growing gradually up until that time. And when he retired, we actually had consultants come in from Texas that did a major research project on us. And they told us at that point that we were as healthy as anything that they had ever seen. We were literally at our prime, I think, as I assess it and as I look at it at that point. I think when you look at our statistics as a church, and that's what the ACP is about, when you look at our statistics and you look at the attendance of our church, just based on those things, we could look at other things as well. We peaked statistically in 2005. That means over 10 years ago, we peaked out at our highest point in our history. And then we began a very slow and regular decline that has continued even up until this time. Now the question comes ultimately, where do you think we are now? And again, you don't have to answer this. I find that most church members are harder on themselves than even what I would be as a person that assesses that. But given the fact that we peaked statistically and looking at those statistics today, I would say and argue fairly forcefully that this is where we are now. At old age. We are historically at the low point of our attendance and our effectiveness, I think, as a church. For the entire time I've known, I think you'd have to go back 25 years to find a time where we were smaller than we are today at that point. Now, the question is, what do you do about that? And what you do on paper is one thing, and what we do as we flush out the future is another, under the Spirit's guidance. We don't know today what that looks like. I don't come with a prepackaged briefcase of what Leo Endel thinks this church ought to be and what it ought to look like in the future. But I do understand this, and I know this, that we have really only two choices as a congregation. We can continue to do exactly what we've been doing over the last 10 years in particular, let's just look at the last four or five, and we will ultimately end up on the bottom there. We will turn our building over to the Hmong and to the Lao, and praise God, God's doing amazing things in their midst. And we would cease to exist as a congregation. Or we can find a fresh vision from God about who we are and what it is that He's called us to do here in this place. And we can enter into a new growth cycle and rediscover what it is that God would have us do as the people of God called Emmanuel. Now notice, either one of those choices, there's always resistance in the church to change. But either one of those choices will lead to change. So if we think that we can choose to maintain status quo and keep doing exactly what we've always done, we're going to get change. We're going to continue to slide down the life cycle side of the life cycle and then ultimately die. Now, churches can live a long time and still keep their doors open. We could, you know, with what God is doing among the Hmong and the Lao in our midst, this building could stay open for decades with five of us attending an English-speaking church. But we're still dead at that point. So we only have those two choices. Will we find together a future as the people of God called Emmanuel, or will we keep doing what we're doing and ultimately go into death? I love what Max DePree wrote. He says, "We cannot become what we need to be by remaining who we are." Or those of you that went through experiencing God, you'll remember these words. The words that penetrated into my mind almost 20 years ago, you can't stay where you are and go with God. Not changing is not an option. You can't do that biologically either. I get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, who is that old guy with less hair than what he had last year and more gray in his beard than he had a year ago? We physically change, and as a congregation, we will change. And if we're going to go with God, it's going to radically demand that we change to go with Him. Now, maybe that makes you nervous and anxious or fearful or powerless. Most of us, we want to hold on to security. And so we get nervous anytime somebody talks about change because you're already thinking, what in the world is he deciding we're going to try to do? Don't go there, because I've not got those ideas going on in my mind right now. I'm just preparing you for the fact that we can't stay where we are and go with God. We have to get over our nervousness and our anxiety and our fearfulness. I do not think it's an accident. In Joshua chapter 1, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Joshua chapter 1. I do not think it's an accident that three times God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Now, those of you who have studied the Bible for many years, and many of you have, anytime God says something three times, that's the ultimate. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Do you know what's going on in the background? Why would God say that three times? I'll tell you why. Because Joshua felt weak and fearful in that moment. That's the only explanation for why he would tell him three times, be strong and courageous, because that is not the way Joshua was feeling as he got ready to cross the Jordan River and face fight after fight after fight after fight in the land to enter into the promised land. He was fearful and he was weak. And so God said, be strong and courageous. Now, a concept that I've been studying for 5 or 6 months ago that a friend of mine introduced me is called Emmanuel moments. Isn't that interesting? They actually spelled with an I, but I found it to be interesting. Emmanuel moments. And those Emmanuel moments are those times where we can look back in our life and recognize that God was there in the midst of whatever we were experiencing. And we have those memories that we can all go back to. For me, some of those memories are going back to my childhood. I still remember the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's an Emmanuel moment. When I doubt my salvation, when I doubt if I knew what I was doing, I can enter back into that moment by that memory and gain the confidence of knowing that I made a decision to follow after Christ. Emmanuel moments remind us of when God is with us. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. We as the people of Emmanuel, I don't know how we haven't capitalized upon that in our thinking. Emmanuel means God is with us. Emmanuel moments are those times when we remember that God is with us. And so when Joshua hears the words of the Lord, be strong and courageous, and then he adds to that, I will be with you. What in the world did that mean to Joshua? I'll tell you what his Emmanuel moments were. He remembers back when Pharaoh is humiliated by the God of Israel. He remembers back where the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. He remembers when the Red Sea parted and opened up before the people of God. He remembers when the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. He remembers those moments when he went up on Sinai with Moses and God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. He remembers the guidance of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that were there. He remembers water gushing out of a stone in the middle of the desert. He remembers manna falling daily from heaven. He remembers the ground opening up and swallowing the rebellious people who were rebelling against God. These were the Emmanuel moments that when Joshua hears, be strong and courageous, for I am with you, at the most challenging moment of his life, as he's ready to take over and enter into the promised land, he remembers those moments when God was with him. Do you follow me here? His hope and his courage came from what God had done in his past. Those Emmanuel moments that he could remember and draw strength from and wisdom. Some point in the future, I'll share this model a little bit more with you. But there are counselors and people that are teaching us how to think and journal and worship in what they call Emmanuel moments. Why every time that you experience fear or anger or burnout or anxiety or sadness or depression, the fastest way to return to balance or to return to Jesus or to return to joy is to remember those moments where God has delivered you in the past. And it almost rewires our brain. Every counselor will tell you that the problem with most of us is once a thought comes to us, it goes all the way down the same path that it always goes in and leads us to the same feelings that we've always had before. Emmanuel moments break into that, break into the fear and the anxiety with the presence of God, with those memories of what God has done in the past. That's what Joshua has experienced. As he remembered, he became strong and courageous. Now follow with me. This is Joshua chapter 1. And listen to what God says to Joshua as he gets ready for this massive change that is going to take place in his life. As he's challenged at the core of having enough courage to press into the promised land. Listen to what God says. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, who had served Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land that I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads. Just as I promised Moses, your territory will be from the wilderness in Lebanon to the great Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and to the west, and to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand up against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Mind you, Jesus made that exact promise to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission. I will be with you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get provisions ready for yourselves, for within 3 days you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, the Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land. Your wives, your children, your livestock may remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but your fighting men will cross over in battle formation ahead of your brothers and help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. as he has given you, and they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them. You may then return to the land and your inheritance and take possession of what Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the east side of the Jordan. They answered Joshua, "Everything you have commanded us we will do, and everywhere you send us we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything, and may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your orders and does not obey your words, in all that you command him will be put to death. Above all, be strong and courageous." Isn't that interesting that three times God tells Joshua that, and then finally the people even tell him that as they get ready to cross over into the promised land. When you and I begin to think and take apart the pieces here in this passage of Scripture, they are incredible in so many, many ways. It begins really with just kind of the obvious. And sometimes we overlook the obvious and as a result miss the full context of what's going on. The first part is that God is at work. God is at work as the people of Israel are entering into the promised land, and God is at work among his people everywhere. Deuteronomy 11:24 ends almost exactly the way that Joshua chapter 1 begins. The point that we are to understand out of the two is just as God's promise was given to Moses to be fulfilled in Deuteronomy, that same promise ultimately is going to be fulfilled in Joshua's lifetime. And so we read these words, "Every place where you set your foot will be yours." Does that sound familiar? "Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon to the Euphrates River to the western sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he has promised you, will put the terror and fear of God on the whole land wherever you go." Does that sound vaguely familiar at all? The point is that God is at work, and this is really not at all Moses' story. This is really not at all Joshua's story. This is God's story being told as we walk through this passage. God is working out his redemptive plan through his people. And what he began with Moses, he continues with Joshua. And when you and I walk our way all the way through the Old Testament, we see that unfolding story. This is God's story, ultimately being accomplished through his people. Just think for a second as we put the pieces together. God's story is about the fact that he created a good and a perfect world. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve broke that world. And sin entered into it. God immediately instigated his plan to fix it. Now, we don't have time to go here this morning, but God wasn't out of control, and God did know what was going to happen. And in essence, really, if you put all the theological pieces together, in my mind, the creation account does not end in Genesis chapter 2. The creation account ends in Revelation 22. Because God's perfect, totally perfect creation is finally complete. In Revelation 22, God's plan is ultimately completely revealed. But in Genesis 3, he begins to reveal his plan to Adam and Eve. He draws a people to himself called Israel. And that's what Genesis is about. That's what the whole Pentateuch itself is about. Those first five books is how he drew these people to himself to begin to model what redemption would look like. And then that redemptive plan is played out in Moses' life. And in Joshua's life as they enter into the land, but ultimately God provides not just a picture in the Old Testament of what redemption looks like from Egypt into the promised land, but ultimately what redemption looks like through Jesus Christ, where we are finally redeemed completely and totally in him. And then ultimately God totally fixes creation. And in Revelation chapter 21, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. In Revelation 22, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and you and I are in the presence of Almighty God. The story is concluded. It is all done. This is his story. This isn't our story. This isn't Emmanuel's story. This isn't your story. It isn't Moses' story, Joshua's story, Leo Endel's story. It's his story. As he works out his plans and his purposes in us, God is working at Emmanuel. He is at work around the world with his gospel story continuing to unfold and reveal. The second thing in this passage, and I have to quickly move through this. This is so rich, believe me. If we spent as much time as I would like to here, we'd be here for 2 hours today looking at some of these more pieces than what we're going to look at here. Not only is God at work, but secondly, God is appointing leaders. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, son of Nun, Moses' aide. Don't you just love that? Moses' aide. It's nothing like putting you in place right before he tells you he's got a big task for you. Moses, my servant, is dead. There's some finality to that. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River. How would you like to have to follow in Moses' shoes? How would you like to be the pastor after Moses when God turns it over to you in that moment? God is the one who appoints leaders. And He had been working in Joshua's life. When you and I look at the Scriptures, God chooses to work through people. Why He doesn't just get there and do it and leave us out of the picture? Oh, I got ideas on that, but we don't have time to go there. He doesn't choose to do that. He chooses to work through us. And when we look at the story unfolding throughout the Bible, we see the story of God working through people that He appointed for tasks. Most of the time, they are unlikely people. Not the people that we would have thought of or people that we had chosen. The Bible is God's story of working through different people. That's why, again, as we look at what happened in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy ends with Moses dead on the mountain. And Joshua begins with God saying, now Moses is dead, you get up and go. Because the story is that God moves from person to person and He uses people to accomplish His plan and His purposes. His work keeps going on. Now, in the midst of that, God is preparing leaders. I remember years ago when I first saw this. This is so cool because it's a process for us that we've got to recover here at Emmanuel as well. God is always working in preparing leaders. We need to recognize that Joshua started out as a slave. Then he was a spy that went into the land. Then he was the servant of Moses. Then he was a soldier. And then finally, he is the successor to Moses. Do you see that? God is working in his life, progressively preparing him for the task that lies in front of him. God had been at work since Joshua was a little boy. He's at work preparing you likewise as the people of God. One thing that we have not done very well in the evangelical church in the last 50 years is prepare people for what God will do in their lives. We as Emmanuel, we've got to spend more time thinking through how it is that we take a person and we involve them in Bible study and we grow them through worship and we find small groups where they can mature and take on leadership tasks and we can hook them up with mentors that can lead them to the next step of growth. That's exactly what happened. That's the way Jesus did it. He called out 12 people to Himself and He began to work in their lives. Now, you're not a Jesus. So before you think you can go out and do 12, back it off. Because you can't. But the process is there. How He lived life with people and grew in them the kind of leadership capabilities that would produce leaders among themselves. These are the things that Clint will be working on and is working on even now. How do we do a sharpened up process of integrating these things so that we're preparing leaders for the next generation of our church? The fourth thing is we have to learn to trust God to accomplish His purposes through us. When we look at the Scriptures there are three different places where He does this in this very short chapter. Verse 3, notice that, I have given you every place where the soles of your feet tread. And then He describes that passage there. And then in verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you as long as you live. Now, reminding you that in the midst of this, Joshua apparently is fearful and weak. And God is affirming him and reminding him of his strength and his ability to lead Joshua in and to accomplish this. And Joshua needs to simply trust God and what God says, that He's going to accomplish His purposes through him. We see it played out again in verses 7 to 8. And without taking everything here, above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left so that you will have success wherever you go. Trusting God to provide the success. Or in the last verse there, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. And we see it again at the end of verse 11. You will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. Joshua, at this point, hearing from God, he believes, he trusts God that God is going to accomplish through him all that the Father desires for him to be able to do and to accomplish. We as the people of God have got to stop thinking that we do the work of God. He does it through us and in us. But he will accomplish his purposes. And we can trust him in that. He will accomplish what he desires to do in us. Now the question comes for those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. What is success as described in this passage? What does success look like? Now I can tell you this without a doubt. It is not a $50 million jet airplane so you can go off to the French Riviera and vacation like some of the television preachers preach. Or a new Cadillac or a vacation home on the top of I don't know where. It's none of that. The success that is being defined in this passage of Scripture is as clear as a bell in the context of this passage. It is found in focusing upon God's Word, doing God's Word, and accomplishing what He wants us to accomplish. Now, for those of us in the church, it is not an accident that Jesus picked this passage to pair with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. They're getting ready not only to just enter into an impossible task, as he calls his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. These are people that haven't even been probably further from home than 120 miles. And they're given this impossible task, just like Joshua was given this impossible task. And what Jesus says to them, the ultimate promise is, I will be with you. We still stand in line of that same promise. The people of God who are charged with making disciples of all nations. The church is not defeated. No matter what you pick up on the front page of the USA Today talking about how the church no longer is relevant in a society that approves of everything in the world, the church is not defeated. God will ultimately accomplish His purposes in us, and ultimately He will accomplish the new heaven and the new earth. Success is found in just simply being the people of God, grounded in His Word, doing what it says and living it out. Trusting in His Word. Now, this is just a twist off of that. Trusting that God will accomplish His purposes. How does He do that? Through His Word in us. When we look at this, this book, this is verse 8, this book of instruction must depart, not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. How is it that the people of God are going to find success? We're going to find it by staying in His Word. You know, you would expect, if you were reading history, you would expect God to come to Joshua and say, you know, sharpen up your spears, get your bows ready, get your strategy meeting together, figure out how you're going to command the troops, make sure the flags are there to gather people together. This is the way we're going to conquer the land. But that's not what God says. He says, don't let the Word depart from your mouth. Center in on it. Know my Word and live it out. And it will be the guarantee of prosperity and success as you stay in the Word of God. You see, as the people of God, Emmanuel, looking on into the future, the one thing that we cannot even think about is walking away in any way, shape, or form from the Word itself. Emmanuel will teach the Word of God. I can guarantee you that. I hope you see that my sermons come straight out of the Bible. That's the reason why I put them up on the screen, because I want you to be able to see where the text coincides with the point that I make. I make a promise to you that we will teach the Scriptures from this pulpit. It'll be clear as we can possibly make it. We will live out the Word of God, because that's where the success will come from, as we stand upon God's Word. But it can't just happen here in this room. It is as we take His Word out where we live, and we live it out among the people in our neighborhood. Now, the sixth thing is you've got to trust your leaders to lead. When you look at this passage of Scripture, you see this building. God first commands Joshua in verse 9. And Joshua's not sure he really wants this job. He's scared to death of what he hears. But God has commanded it. Then Joshua commands the officers of the people in verse 10. You see, there's a chain of command taking place here. And then finally, when we move to the end of the passage, we have this affirmation of the people. Listen to what they say to Joshua as they agree to be led. This is verse 16. They answered Joshua, "Everything you have commanded, we will do. And everywhere you send us, we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses and everything." Now, that's the one line that really catches me, because they didn't do a very good job of obeying Moses. That's why the ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of them when they rebelled against Moses. That's why Moses had to plead with God to keep God from destroying all of them, because they didn't agree with Moses. But nevertheless, it's here. And made because the people are always willing to promise more than they're willing to deliver on. And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your orders and does not obey your words and all that I command, that you command him, will be put to death. Above all, be strong and courageous. The point is that they accepted Moses, they accepted Joshua's leadership at this point. God commanded it, Joshua led, and the people gave him the ability to lead. Now, this is a request I have that's hard for us as Baptists, but it comes out of the Scriptures. Please let your leaders lead. Please let your leaders lead. When you look at this passage, God is at work. God has appointed those leaders. He has prepared them. You've affirmed them. They're anchoring their trust in the Word of God. Let them lead. A good leader does several things. First of all, he stays connected to the Word. That's what God says to Joshua here. Keep it grounded in the Word. He stays connected to the Word. He listens to the congregation. He collaborates with the leadership, and then he leads. If any of those pieces are missing in the process, then the church just kind of spins out of control and does nothing. A good leader will do all of those things to connect and stay connected with God and stay connected with the church. See, every once in a while down here on the river going through downtown, in fact, there are crew teams that practice in the early mornings, and you'll see them rowing their boats. Have you seen that here in Rochester? And they're lined up perfectly, and they row synchronized at exactly the same moment. That keeps them going straight. It maximizes their power. That's a team working like it ought to work. The problem is most churches, and I say most churches because I find this to be true, are churches without accepted leadership. The members are not aligned like a crew is, and the boat goes all over the place, but it goes nowhere because they're pulling away in different directions. That is a church without accepted leadership. The people getting ready to enter into the promised land could have been people without accepted leadership, and they would have been annihilated when they entered into the promised land. But God had appointed Joshua, and Joshua had taken the leadership reins, and the people had given and accepted his leadership, and as a result, instead, they entered in with a design and with an alignment that brought purpose. A church with accepted leadership can do something and can go somewhere. I usually only preach these passages of Scripture when I actually go into a church for somebody else. But because of the fact that Joshua really is a perfect example of this, we need to be reminded, even in Baptist churches, that the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, he goes on to say, for they will give an account to God. It's not carte blanche. Leadership needs accountability. That's why he has to work with teams. That's why leadership works as teams. But the Scriptures are clear at this point. I like what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is my preferred way of putting it, because Paul says this is a request. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. And that's really what I'm here to ask of you today. In alignment with this passage of Scripture, is to ask you, will you let the leaders of the church lead here at Emmanuel? You affirm them when you vote them in. You say you trust them. Let them lead. And I'm not just talking about the pastor. I'm talking about the entire leadership structure of the church. Let them lead. The seventh and final thing, and maybe the most important thing in this passage, this could be a 15-point sermon, so I've left a lot out, is this simple phrase, remember that he is with us. Again, Emmanuel, he is with us. As Joshua gets ready to enter into the land again, God says to him, no one will be able to stand up against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or forsake you. That is God's promise to Moses. I will be with you. God says it again in verse 9, that one of those first verses I remember memorizing as a little boy. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then again, the people say it to Joshua at the end, and may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Remembering God with us. Not just the moments of our past where he's been with us, but remember that he is with us even now. Our very name testifies to the truth that he is with us. As I thought back through this week, those moments in my life where I remember God was with me. You know, life can get so messed up and the stress can get so great and the anxiety so great that we forget that God has been with us in the past. Like I said, I remember that day when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I can go back into that memory and feel the assurance of that. I remember those times when I walked through the oak trees in Upper Michigan and prayed and sang and had those moments where I knew God was with me in everything that I was about. I can remember that time sitting on the South China Sea at youth camp and watching the sunrise up over the ocean and experiencing the splendor and the glory of God. And I can remember that sense of God being with me. I remember that time when God called me into the ministry, sitting on an organ bench, and my life clicked together and made sense. And I remember that moment where I had that moment of passionate feeling that God was there in the midst of that. I remember Gayla and Sheila sitting in the mall in Sioux City, Iowa, where God gave me the conviction to be able to go and lead the church to build the building that seemed impossible for us to build. I remember sitting out on the hill before any of that was a reality, worn out and exhausted with the burden of pastoring a church, and really sitting there looking over the valley of the Missouri River and saying, God, you know, this doesn't make a lot of sense, and are you really in this? And I'll never forget, K-Love Radio was almost brand new at that time. And I had it playing in the background. And K-Love's one of those national stations that has transmitters all over the country. And out of the blue, as I'm sitting there praying, good afternoon, Sioux City, Iowa. God is with you. It is a manual moment where I knew that God was with us in the midst of that. Those moments where God just affirms us and reminds us of His divine presence and power that take away all of our fear and all of our doubt and give us the strength to walk off into the future. Those moments when God speaks. It might be in a Bible study. This past year has been amazing in my Bible studies. It might be in worship and prayer. It might be in those moments that are just more than a coincidence and you know it. It might be when you're experiencing something that's so magnificent and so beautiful, a pleasure that is so wonderful, whether it's looking at the Grand Canyon or whatever it is, seeing the northern lights in the sky, where you just suddenly have one of those moments where you sense His presence and you know He's with you. It might just be being together with the people of God and seeing God do something special in our midst and accomplish something new and something gracious and something moment. Those Emmanuel moments, moments like Joshua had building up to the greatest call of his life, the greatest challenge of his life, that reminded him that God was with us. Had one of those moments this past week. Still a little bit of a mystery to me. Anybody recognize those people? Georgia Monette Ray, I think that was taken right back in the fellowship hall at their retirement gathering. The fruit and flowers and all of it that were there, I think that's where that picture was taken. I was sitting Tuesday night, as I often do in the living room, and working on the sermon and mulling over this passage in Joshua chapter 1 and mulling over this concept of Emmanuel moments. How God works in our lives to give us courage and strength and turn back the negative emotions in our lives. And suddenly, up popped this message from Monette Ray. And I clicked on that message because I, I, I occasionally hear from Monat, but you know, you get that little thing over on the side when Facebook's on underneath the surface. And so I clicked on that, and I went back, and it was a posting that Monat had made on June 30th. I'm thinking, in fact, I had already liked it several weeks ago. And I think what may have happened in that moment, looking back over the record of what took place on the site, I think Laura Sneed liked it at that very minute. And so it reappeared back up on my computer. And this was Monat's message while I was working on this passage of Scripture. God truly was with us at Emmanuel. George said one of his most satisfying pastorates, wonderful memories, my love to all who blessed our lives for 10 years. An Emmanuel moment. God with us. We're starting a new journey together, and who knows where it goes. But I'm confident that He is in charge. And far more confident than that, He is with us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we don't know what lies ahead, but we do know You are with us. I don't know what Your people are experiencing in their lives this morning, but I know that You are with them. And Lord, I know that if there are those here, even in this place this morning, that do not yet know You, I know that they are here by Your divine plan and purpose, and You desire for them to meet You and begin a journey. Lord, as we set off on this new path together, we pray for Your wisdom and Your direction. We pray that You will teach us how to rely upon Your strength and Your presence in our lives for the future that lies ahead. And Lord, we're just going to trust You that whatever success looks like, whether it's the same as it is now, but we're doing and accomplishing what You want us, whether it's more people coming to know Christ, whether it's growing new leaders, and Lord, we got a sense that maybe it's all those things. Whatever it is, Lord, we will trust You in the midst of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.